Well, this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians there in the New Testament. And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. Galatians 1, verse 10 and following. Let us give our reverent attention to the Word of God. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was not preached by, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart from before I was born, who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Paul is very personal in this part of his letter to the Galatians. He talks extensively about his own experiences after coming to Christ through the gospel, but you notice it's not really about Paul. What it's really about is the gospel itself. Because the issue of Galatians is not really Paul defending his own leadership in Galatia, though he does ostensibly defend his leadership there, but it is about the most important issue, the gospel that Paul preached. See, if Paul loses authority in Galatia, then the gospel he has preached loses authority in the eyes of them. And so he is seeking now to speak not about himself or his own experience, but he is really trying to seek to speak about the truth of the gospel and what is the gospel and what it is not. In this passage today, I'd like to point out two key points that Paul makes to the Galatians here. The first one is that the gospel is God's message, not man's message. He says that explicitly in verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was not preached by the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It did not come from man. It was God's idea. It was God's initiative. And it is sustained by God himself, not by our help. God's not sitting up in heaven saying, boy, I sure hope those folks at Eagle Heights get things straightened out and get to work, because I need some people down there in Winchester to work for me. He is the one who builds his church, not you or me. He is the one who advances the gospel, not you or me. In Psalm 50, verse 10 and following, he says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our bright ideas. He doesn't even need our cooperation in order to advance the gospel. Paul makes this point in his testimony here. Paul recalls his life as a Pharisee. And he said, I was known to all the Pharisees and the Jews for my zeal for doing good. Good in his own eyes. If you look at verse 13, he says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. In his own warped mind, he thought he was serving God. He thought Judaism was an affront to the God of Israel. He thought it was an aberration and a falsehood. And so he was trying to eradicate that falsehood. Well, the point here is that he was working. He was trying to please God with his own efforts. And this is exactly what the false teachers in Galatia were trying to do. They were urging the people of Galatia to forget the gospel of grace and get busy. Get busy and start obeying God and earn your way into His approval. Their pathway to God's approval was all you men get circumcised. Obey the covenant laws of the Old Testament. And every one of you, start obeying the dietary restrictions of Judaism. No more barbecue pork. No more ham. All of you obey the Jewish customs. You got to obey their festivals and celebrate them, and you got to dress the way the Jews would dress. That is, all in wool or all in cotton, and not mixing those two. And if you do all these things and you behave yourself and get yourself all straightened out, then you can come to Jesus Christ and be a Christian. But Paul says that this is a false way. Indeed, it is a false gospel. The true gospel says not to get yourself improved and then God will take a liking to you, but you must come to God even as you are today. You must come confessing yourself to be a moral failure. The church is the only institution I know of that will not accept someone in the membership rolls unless they confess that they are moral failures. Some of you perhaps can't join our church because you're just too good for us. I mean, I know we all look pretty good here on Sunday morning, but I'll tell you a little secret. We're at the top of our game here. This is as good as it gets. I mean, an hour from now, it's going downhill real quick. I mean, by tomorrow, you wouldn't recognize us. You know, we are sinners. Present tense sinners. Okay? And it's important for us to recognize that. The first vow a person takes upon joining the church is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, except in His sovereign mercy? Do you recognize that you're a failure? Do you own up to it? Do you confess that you're not worthy to be included in the church of Christ? Only those people who see that and admit it may come. And in this way, Christianity is a radical departure from every other religion. Every other religion in the world, in one way or another, says, work hard, improve yourself, and we can tell you how to reach God. But the gospel says something completely different. The gospel says you are absolutely hopeless. God has reached down to you. This was not man's idea. It wouldn't have mattered if it had been our idea. This was God's idea. This was God's doing. It's God's initiative because the gospel is His message, not ours. That's the first point. The second point is that the gospel is God's work of grace. God's work of grace. Look at verse 15. But when He who set me apart before I was born and had called me by His grace... Paul says, God set me apart before I was even born. As my old football coach said, before he was a glimmer in his mother's eye, God had set him apart. God said, he's going to be mine. Did he do it because he saw that Paul would turn out okay someday? No. Paul was a rat. I mean, he was a real stinker. Why did God choose him? There was no reason in Paul for him to choose him. What did Paul do? Nothing. Did he walk the aisles? No. Did he pray? No. Did he prepare himself? No. Did he recognize his need? No. He was chosen by God when he was just a bit of matter in his mother's womb. And God chose him not because of anything he saw Paul to be or to become, but he chose him, as theologians say, unconditionally. Unconditionally. That is, not because there was something good in Paul, but because there was something really good in Christ that he chose Paul. And that's the way it works with all of us. The gospel is grace. It's not works. It's not people who deserve it get it. No, people who don't deserve it, who did nothing for it, who've done nothing but ball their fist up and shake it at God all their lives, they're chosen. Oh dear, I used that word, chosen. Let's use another one. How about election or predestination? Oh my. Do you remember the first Shrek movie? I went to see it. You can admit that you went to see it if you did. Okay. At the beginning of the movie, the peasants are all together and they got their pitchforks and their torches and they're going down in the swamp to get rid of the terrible ogre. And so they all go down there and they find his house and they say, "He doesn't seem to be there. Where is he?" "Well, be careful, mate. He'll grind our bones to make his bread." And all of a sudden there's this huge voice behind him and it's Shrek. And he's standing right behind him. He says, "Oh yeah, I do like to grind men's bones for bread, but I like to use their eyeballs for jam. It's very tasty." And they're turned around and they're just, you know, they're scared to death and they can't even move. And he goes on for a few minutes and describes all the horrible things ogres do to people. And finally he pauses and he says, "This is the part where you're supposed to scream and run away." And they go, "Ah!" And they run off and he goes, "Oh, well, this is the part where you're supposed to scream and run away." I mentioned predestination, you know. Ah, very good, very good. Why do so many people look at election and predestination as though it were a horrible ogre? Why are we afraid of it? And let me tell you, a lot of people are afraid of it. A lot of people in our church are afraid of it. So I've been here a little over a year, and I've had several people come to me and ask me to try to explain this to them. And if two or three people have come to me, I know there's a whole lot more out there that are fearful about this. I mean, you know, how can you say God doesn't love everybody? Maybe I'm not elect, or maybe a member of my family whom I love very much is not elect. Then where are we? Well, you know, Bill read to us a beautiful passage this morning from Matthew 15. It's in your bulletin if you want to take a look at it. Jesus going to the north country, up to the district of Tyre and Sidon, where there was a Canaanite woman. Now, Canaanite woman is short for the vilest, most wicked, filthy person you can imagine. The Jews did not dislike the Canaanites. They absolutely hated their guts. They absolutely hated them. And when this woman, you know, came to Jesus, she cried out and she said, "Help me, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And Jesus did not answer her a word. She's praying and he's not answering. Have you ever had that happen to you? You ever prayed for help and nothing happened? He just seemed to answer you not a word? You know why he did that? Same reason here. He wanted to show this woman and his disciples and us something about himself. He wanted to show us something about his love. Now notice that, you know, when he doesn't answer her, the disciples don't come up and say, "Oh, Jesus, how can you leave this poor mother alone? I mean, her child didn't do anything to deserve that." No, they don't have any mercy toward her. What do they say? "Send her away. She's crying out after us. We don't want this woman bothering us." And he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Predestination. Who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? The chosen, right? The chosen people of God. That's who the Jews are. They heard this all their lives. They had no problem with election. And so it never entered their mind that God would love and choose anybody outside the borders of Israel, especially Canaanites, who were the vilest of the vile. So it didn't bother them in the least that Jesus threw up election and said, "I'm not going to help her because of election." And so apparently, it doesn't say this in the text, but apparently they go into a house to eat, and the woman follows them in. And she falls down at Jesus' feet and she says, "Lord, help me." And I can see him with the bread in his hands and motioning to her and saying, "It's not right to give children's bread to dogs." And what does she answer? "Yes, Lord, yet even dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table." You want me to be a dog? I'll be a dog if I can be your dog. I would rather be your dog than the king of Cana. You see? And what does he say? "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. How'd they know that? Because she came back, you see. The disciples knew her after this. She had become a believer in Jesus Christ. What was Jesus showing us there? Jesus is showing the disciples and us that if you want to talk about election and predestination, God's love is not narrow and shallow. It's deep and it's wide. You know, when I talk to people about election, they say, oh, God doesn't love everybody. That's terrible. And when Jesus talked to the disciples about election, they said, oh, you mean God loves more than just Israel? That's terrible. You see, we had just the opposite problem, you know? And Jesus is showing them that His love goes beyond the barriers that we have erected, you know? But still, people are terrified by this. They're troubled by it. They're afraid. They don't want to talk about it. And I can tell you, I came to face-to-face with election when I was a young Christian early in college. I read some weird newspaper somebody gave me with a guy named Charles Spurgeon wrote it. Didn't know who that dude was, and it was on election, and I read it. And it bothered me. And I couldn't understand how this could be. Let me explain to you why we have trouble with it. In order to do so, I got to tell you a little story, so bear with me for a moment. This is a true story. Happened in the South right after the Civil War. There was a man who had a rather large farm, and the war had absolutely destroyed everything. He still had his large house, but that was it. His barns were burned to the ground. His three sons had been killed in the war. Even worse, his daughter and his wife had died with measles. And so this man is left absolutely bereft. He's got this hulky old house. He's got these barren fields. What's he going to do? A man named Joshua came to see him. Joshua was a freed slave from one of the plantations nearby. And he said, sir, my family and I have no place to go. We're free, but we have no way to sustain ourselves. Can we come work on your farm for you? And the old fellow said, well, Joshua, I need people to work for me. I don't have any money. I can't pay you. So they worked out that Joshua and his family would become sharecroppers. They would help him plant the farm, and they would share in the food that came from it. And as money, they would get their homes there. They would get the plot of land they were living on and the little houses that they had built. And so they began to work together for the next 20 years. And things really prospered. They had some good crops come in. They were able to sell them on the market. They were able to rebuild their barns. They were able to fix up the old house and build better houses for Joshua and his family and his kids. And they even started a business in town. He became one of the wealthiest men in the county. 20 years after the war, the old man died. And Joshua and his family are left in great uncertainty. What are we going to do now? Who's going to own the farm? An attorney that belonged to the family asked Joshua to come see him. And so the old man put on his suit and he went down very nervously to see this attorney. And the attorney was very kind, brought him in, sit down. I have some things to explain to you about the farm. And as he explained, he told Joshua that the old man has written in his will that you and your family are the only family he has, and that you've been faithful to him and helped him, and God's blessed you, and he's left you the farm, the house, the barns, the business in town, all the money that he has. It's yours now. Well, Joshua didn't seem to be able to take it in, and the attorney had to repeat it two or three times, and finally, you know, he's repeated himself three times, and he says, now, Mr. Joshua, do you understand? And he says, yes, sir, I understand. I think more out of being polite. And he says, good, good. He says, now, I am on retainer with this estate. And that means that as I worked for the old gentleman, I now work for you. So is there anything that I can do for you? And Joshua stood there with his hat in his hand, and he was worrying his hat, you know, and he was looking around the room kind of furtively, and he was very nervous, and his voice began to crack, and he said, please, boss, could I borrow 25 cents to buy some cornmeal? He owned it all, but he was still thinking like a sharecropper. Now, if you hear about election, that God chose you before the foundation of the world, and he's chosen each person that's going to come to him, and you're saying, oh, no, you're doing what Joshua did. You're looking at your heavenly Father through the eyes of a sharecropper, and you're not a sharecropper. You are an adopted child. He loves you. He's given you the whole farm. You don't have to go out and beg anymore. You don't have to be afraid that he's going to take something away. He's given it to you. Well, wait a minute. What about my friends? What if they're not elect? Have you asked your Father in heaven to bring them into kingdom? Have you asked Him to let them know of His love? I mean, He is a loving God. He doesn't have shallow, narrow love. He has deep and broad love. Jesus, one time in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about how fathers are good to their children. And He ended up by saying, if you then who are sinners know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Well, you say, I have asked. I've prayed for my brother for 40 years. I got a friend who's done that. I've prayed for him for 40 years. Let me guess. He's answered you not a word, right? What's he doing? He is in the process of revealing himself and his love to you more fully. Is there anybody you're worried about not being elect? Child, go to your daddy in heaven and ask him to have mercy upon them. He delights in answering us. He loves it when we come to him and ask him to help us. He may not answer you a word for the moment. But as we see here, you know, this wasn't the only time Jesus didn't answer. Remember when Lazarus was sick? He whom you love is sick. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, I'm a coming? No. Stayed where he was a couple more days. Why? Because he wanted to reveal to Martha, Mary, to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He is revealing himself. And there's no need for you to be afraid of him, because he has proven his love. Those little Valentines describe it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to what Jesus says about our Father in heaven. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Don't look at your Father in heaven through the eyes of a sharecropper. Don't go and ask him if you can borrow 25 cents for cornmeal when you have everything given to you. But trust him. Come to him with delight. Come to him knowing that his love is deep and wide, and that he delights to shower his love upon the most unlikely people. As Jesus says in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel is your property, that we didn't come up with it. We could never have come up with something like this. And Lord, how we thank you that the gospel is your work of grace, and that you do not ask us to cooperate. You don't ask us to come halfway or even a tenth of the way, but that you have done it all. That when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the fullest measure of everything we owed you. And in him we have perfect forgiveness, perfect redemption, saved to the uttermost. And we thank you, Father, that even in your silences, when we have cried to you for help and you haven't answered us, we still have this certain promise that you will answer us in your time, and that you will reveal yourself to be good, gracious, and loving. Father, help us to shake off our fears, to shake off our old sharecropper ways, and see you as our Father who has loved us and given his Son for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.